All right, just before we begin, just to let you know, I do not have the plague or leprosy. the doctor has put me on a deal that irritates the skin, so if I look like I've been beat up, I'll look to Linda and ask her what happened. She's vicious. Hopefully this should go away after a few weeks, we don't know, but I'm supposed to do it for like a month, so we'll see how it works. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians 5. We're finishing up verse 22, and I'll be ready to move on from there. All right, as James tells those under his charge, every man should be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, since the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, and that we should put aside all that remains of wickedness and receive with humility the word that is being implanted. We recognize that the implantation of the word is designed for spiritual growth. That is my function. Your function is to willingly understand and apply faith toward the truth. And then, of course, to apply the various doctrines that we learn and study in your daily experience. We also recognize the word of God is likened to a mirror called the law of liberty. And when you look into a mirror, what it is designed for is to expose flaws. That is generally why people, unless you're a real narcissist and you hang around looking in the mirror at yourself all the time, but there are probably people like that. But generally, it's designed to expose flaws. And that's what the Word of God does for us. We have areas of strength and areas of weakness. And in that reality, if we don't deal with the areas of weakness, they will ultimately overtake us and destroy us probably. But we have been given every opportunity to deal with these things. And then, of course, moving through this systematically, verse by verse, we come across almost every issue that anybody is going to confront, and the angelic conflict is going to be covered for us in the pages of Scripture. Here, the household codes, of course, specifically. But we recognize that as we see these flaws, then we know what to work on, where our weaknesses are. That doesn't mean you're going to change overnight. In fact, you won't. It's a process that one has to be committed to. And above all else, in fact, growing in grace and knowledge has to be your main priority in life. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. You've assembled. You've gotten here. Time to make sure you're in fellowship, prepared under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to take in the Word of God. Which is able to sanctify you and provide an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So with that all before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, for the grace you have extended to us, that you have provided for us a local church with significant positive volition in our geographic area, whereby we can assemble and fulfill the mandates that you have left for us in your word. As we grow up spiritually, we recognize that you provide all that is necessary, just as you always have. Even from eternity past with our election and predestination, that ultimately your will be done in our lives. The question is, will we, of course, do your will voluntarily, or will it be forced on us? We recognize that you have a permissive will, a directive will, and an overruling will, and that we should opt for the directive will as much as possible to do those things that actually please you, and that promote our spiritual growth and ultimately our eternal glory. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up this verse, the first part of it really, the first part of this section with regard to the household codes focuses on the wife. the matter of submission. As we're going to see, this runs from verses 22 through 24. And Paul simply, again, addresses this not as a command, but as an expectation of the way things actually were. This was the norm, really, for Roman society at that time. There's nothing in that regard in verse 22 that's particularly Christian in that sense, in that the latter part of it is, of course, as to the Lord. But the fact was, this was the norm for the culture of that day. And is the biblical norm, as we know, of course. Ultimately here, we would supply the participle again, submitting yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. As you would to the Lord, or as you do to the Lord. There's no actual verb there, but it looks to be setting up a comparison between the way a woman... and again, all of this is loaded within the backdrop of all of this is the matter of Christology, that Christ is the focal point of all these things for the wives, for the husbands, for the parents, for the children, for the slaves, and for the masters. That behind all of this stands the authority of Jesus Christ, his lordship, over all things. And as we know, he has given him to be head over all things to the church. And so that is the way we should shoot for here, or that wives should at any rate. This being the first example of the kind of submission that he has in mind from verse 21. And we were working last night on the matter. One problem within a household that will lead to catastrophe is the matter of children and how they are handled. And we will get to some more of that coming up in the commands. But certainly this impacts marriages. It wears them out. It can destroy them, in fact, if the children are not kept in their proper place. And again, as anybody who puts a child first in a marital relationship over a spouse is failing miserably before the Lord, and ultimately there will be problems with that. And as we have seen, I've observed this in the lives of people. People essentially, as another one of the guys said last night, that they often become married to their children rather than to their spouse. And that's not a good thing at all. The child is not to have that sort of influence within the household. So we're working our way through that. I think we are down here. Well, let's pick up a point H under point 53, subpoint H, parents that make excuses for why biblical principles regarding children are not practiced in the home. And up to and including that serious matter of separation that is taught by Jesus and practiced by Jesus. He didn't have any children, but he certainly applied it towards his family, the closest human relationships he had on the planet. Are not doing their marriages, their spouses, or their children any spiritual good. And many have observed that children will quickly figure out who will give them what they want. And that's the problem with a child. Why is foolishness bound up in his heart? Because he's a selfish little so-and-so. That's how they're all born. You don't have to teach them to be selfish. It's easy. That comes naturally. I want my way and I want it now. And the child grows up. And if that's not thwarted, really, very early on, and as I've grown and lived through this world, I'm astonished at the fact that children need to be disciplined really far earlier than most parents even think. That I observe by the time a child's a year and a half old, they have some concept of what's going on. Now, they may not be articulate about it or explain everything, but I've observed this in kids. And they know what they're doing. I had a little incident years ago. This has probably been back, I don't know, 15 years ago or more now. No, probably even before that, maybe closer to 20. But at any rate, I had a problem with one of the children in the congregation, only 2 or 3 years old, you know, sweet little thing, you know, and until she was told what to do. And when I told her, don't do something, she just did it anyway. And of course, somebody else's kid, and I couldn't discipline him any of that. I said, well, let's have a talk. So I sat her down on my lap, and I explained to her what was going on, and she just looked dumb as a stump, as if she couldn't understand a single word that was happening. And this went on for about 5 or 10 minutes or so. I mean, I wasn't being mean to her, hollering, or anything like that. I was trying to reason with the child. And I said, so you really, you don't understand what I'm saying? No. I said, well, do you want to get down? Oh, you understand that, though? Ha-ha. Yeah, she understood. I'm not a dummy. I've been around the block a time or two. And like my mom said, don't take rides unless they offer you candy. And I have been around enough to know that kids are smarter than you think they are. And they're sneakier than you think they are. I was a kid once. I know how sneaky kids can be. Some can be downright devious. So I was a little bit devious myself, so I tended to be on the lookout for that sort of thing. This stuff doesn't shock me as much, being in that, coming from the background of knowing what I was like and how easily I would lie to my parents and manipulate the truth to present them what I wanted them to know. But parents that give in to this, they are doing some very serious damage and all of that, because kids are smart. They'll figure you out. And they're not dummies. People think they are, but they are not. And again, it begins very early. If a child isn't probably getting some sort of discipline, being told no by the time they're two, you're probably headed for disaster. You may be able to catch up, but certainly by the time a child reaches their formative years, 9, 10, 11, 12, and they haven't been disciplined, there's going to be problems. They're never going to listen, unfortunately. Unless God can always get through to them. But the parents have failed in that regard. So it wears on the marriage if the permissive parent, once that gets established, it wears on the marriage, because there's no unity between the husband and the wife. The unity is more between one of the parents and the child. And that is downright unhealthy. Even from a human standpoint, that's unhealthy. Forget the doctrine behind it. That is horribly psychologically unhealthy, to be that dependent on your children, or to make them that much of a focus of your life. I mean, we're talking about normal kids here who can grow up and do all the things kids do. Well, Jay here, in fact, failure to address these difficult and often painful issues, coupled with a lack of unity among the parents, enables the recalcitrant child to enforce his or her will on the foolish parents. I began to wonder sometimes after observing this for years, if foolishness is not still bound up in the heart of the parents. We know it's in the heart of the child, but if it's not dealt with, well, guess what? They'll just grow up to be a foolish adult. And that's about the last thing we want. I believe as Christians, our job is to, as much as we can't influence volition. We can provide an environment that nurtures volition. Now, that doesn't mean that they're going to respond, but we can do that, and we should. But we can't coerce volition, but the reality is if they don't have a shot at it because the parents aren't applying the doctrine, well, the kid's destined for trouble, probably catastrophe. And everybody thinks this world's going to go on. Everybody thinks we've got forever to make adjustments. And that's what Satan wants you to think. You don't have forever to make these adjustments. Time is moving on. And if the rapture happens tomorrow and your priorities haven't been right, you're going to be very sick when you get to the Bema Seat. It's not going to be a fun deal, because we'll all be evaluated individually. So Isaiah 3:4, and I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. Well, that's a sign of a sick and decayed society. That is a sign of a society under God's judgment, that he is allowing this. And this was directed, of course, towards the Jews, and particularly the southern kingdom, Judah there. But also, verse 12, O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. This is just exactly the opposite of what Paul teaches in Ephesians. Just exactly the opposite. And yet, this is where society heads and where it goes. Because they will not, again, we saw why to some extent there in Ephesians 4. When he provided the sort of the pullback and the expose on the Gentile, why they walk in darkness. And that they are in darkness, and that they remain in darkness. And that they choose the darkness rather than the light. Because their deeds are evil. And if this isn't addressed, society will decay, it will deteriorate, and ultimately it will collapse. And the power and the might that was ancient Rome was never really conquered. It collapsed from within. And that's where our nation's headed. If God doesn't intervene, this nation would not make it. It would be over with. And we'd have no idea. Again, we have to be ready and prepared because we have no idea where this is all going at a certain point. I already know. I mean, if you paid any attention to the news today, you already know that just about every executive order Trump issued has already been reversed. So much for that. I saw the big giant mass of Guatemalans headed this way, though. But they're not going to be stopped at the border now. That's going to be real trouble down there. And people, they don't want to deal with it. They want to act like, oh, this is all okay. Well, we're in the middle of a worldwide pandemic that I've heard for about almost a year now, until I'm sick of hearing it. And the reality is, you're going to allow a bunch of illegal aliens into your country, not knowing anything about them, not having any health records, nothing. They can be bringing in all manner of things. And I'm not some paranoid freak that I don't necessarily care about the wall or anything. But when you aren't even taking care of your own culture and your own society, you got no business taking in aliens to take care of. If you can't take care and pay your own bills, you have no business adopting a child if you can't do that. This is kind of just financial common sense. Well, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you lead you astray. I am not leading you astray. I am telling you the sober truth of these matters. And they confuse the direction of your paths. Why? Because you listen to negative volition too much. You listen to rationalizations as to why you don't have to apply certain doctrines. You listen to the cosmos and their fear-mongering. And that goes on all the time, whether it's a virus this week or this year. It'll be something else. There'll be another problem that the globe will give in to, whatever it may be. And so why are God's people so confused? They won't listen to the truth. The truth is offensive. Sometimes it's hard. But this is what we end up with if we don't. This is where culture goes. Well, 54, last but certainly not least in terms of importance in the Christian household, is the matter of finances. Which is so important that the Bible speaks to that subject more often than it speaks to the matter of salvation. The relationship with money dominates many people's lives. Money is the final word in their reality. It's not God's will, it's do I have enough money? Not am I doing God's will, do I have enough money? And money is the be-all and end-all, or it can become that for people. And certainly it should. Well, in a 2017 survey of divorced people, almost 25%, that's one out of four. One out of four marriages admitted that the real cause of their divorce was related to money. This included such things as overspending, keeping separate bank accounts, which hardly manifest partnership and teamwork. The head and the body, oh yeah, but my body's bank account's over here in Timbuktu and mine's over here. That's not a head and body relationship. At all. That certainly isn't it. Financial infidelity, lying or hiding financial issues from one spouse, and of course the key element for most people is failing to live on a budget. Just financial sanity. Just having a good fiscal approach to life. That I have X amount of money and I have to have a budget, and your budget should include savings. Your budget should include putting aside something for a rainy day. And if you don't have a budget, you better start thinking about it seriously. Because if this matter is that important and people fail at this, how's it going to impact the rest of their lives? And it's going to. It will. It has to. Well, B, as many have noted, marriage is a partnership in which two individuals choose to give up their individual identity. What? No, I didn't sign up for that. No, 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 no. I'm in love. Twoove. I do not think that word means what you think it means. Using a little bit of a movie there. Well, you give up your identity to become one. I must be replaced by we in the matter of finances, really in all matters, if the marriage is to be successful. However, point C, working together in the matter of finances, does not eliminate the reality of the head and body relationship. Cooperation doesn't change that, but there certainly has to be cooperation. If it's not a team effort, and again, there's no I in team. The responsibility for administering the household always falls on the head of the body. But administering the household financially is not the same necessarily as just having a budget. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. And as we're going to see, one of the things coming up there towards the end of the chapter, as we get further into this, he points out that no one has ever hated his own flesh. And so, and I've observed this through the years, and I've seen the tendency even in myself. It's easy to be selfish and spend money on what you want and tell your wife, we don't have the money. That's easy. That's easy. And I've done it. I don't do it anymore for a couple of reasons. Number one, there isn't anything I really want in this world. So I'm not spending money, frankly, to be honest with you. I spend very little money other than just what I spend on me own for groceries. That's pretty much mostly it. I do have some wine. I have to go there. But I haven't bought any of that in a while either. I have to be honest with you. While I really appreciate the whole anniversary party and all the nice gifts and everything, I've still got my gift card to the wine shop. Haven't used it yet. So that's how much I pursue stuff. And generally speaking, I mean, by the time you're 65, what all do we really need that we don't have? I mean, if there was a whole bunch out there, we would need it be one thing. But again, it's easy for husbands. Oh, I'm more than happy to spend money on what I want, my vehicle, my vacation, my this, my that. And then you just deal with the rest of it. You get what's left over or whatever. Well, that's hardly a marriage. That's hardly a Christian marriage, at any rate. Well, however, again, this doesn't eliminate the headmaster. Ultimately, at the end of the day, the responsibility falls on the man. And how the marriage goes, that responsibility is going to fall there too. I mean, that's not to say that a woman couldn't wreck a marriage. But at the end of the day, the man's going to have to answer for how he handled his wife, how he handled his kids, how he handled his finances. All the things that go with running a household. Well, several sources confirm that money can often affect the balance of power in relationships, setting the tone for the marriage relationship. This has implications for the concept of authority in the home, since most have acknowledged that whoever controls the money rules the household. So who's ever in charge of the bank book runs the show. And I've seen women do this, and they feel comfortable with it. Let me tell you, if you're a woman and you're doing this, I'm going to make you damn uncomfortable tonight. Because you're not supposed to be doing that. It's not your job. And most people who live through the Christian life normally, how many of us are there, who live through it normally as best we can, may struggle with these things. But the reality is, and I've seen this to be true, I've seen men who've been emasculated and kowtowed by women because she runs the checkbook. And that is so far out of line, it's not even funny. It's not Christian. It's certainly not submissive in any sense of the word. It's usurping authority is what it's doing. And I've heard all the arguments, too. All the rationalizations. Well, my wife's better at math than I am. Okay. We'll toss the royal imperatives because you can't add. We'll just throw them out because you can't balance a checkbook. No, we're not going to do that. The royal imperatives are still here. And the fact is, I've heard all that. Well, my wife's a better planner than I am. My wife's this, my wife's that. All you're doing is putting your pressure onto her, and that's all you're doing. And if the wife is dumb enough to take it, she's going to get what she deserves at a certain level. Because women weren't meant to live under that pressure. That pressure falls to the stronger vessel, not the weaker one. So that makes really good sense in any part of life. I mean, would you really do that? Would you really say, well, we've got the weakest person here in the household. We'll depend on them in the event of an emergency. No, of course not. You'd never do that. And yet people rationalize this all the time. Well, I make more money than my husband, so I'm going to be in charge. Okay, we'll just toss this all out then. That's clearly what the scriptures teach. No, it's not clearly what the scriptures teach at all. The scriptures teach very plainly where the head and the body, and that they're a single entity and they have to work together. And so this means you have to overrule the natural selfishness that exists in men. Now, I know none of you guys are selfish, but I've struggled with it. You've never done any of that. You know, wanted your own way at all costs. Going to enforce your will to hell with the rest of us and everybody else. You're going to enforce your will. Okay. We'll see how that goes for you. I think you're headed for trouble. So one psychologist has indicated that a red flag goes up when observing couples with separate bank accounts, since that contributes to the yours and mine mentality that lends itself to conflict, resentment, selfishness, and a lack of unity. And again, going back to the original whole thought from chapter 4, verse 1 there, maintaining the unity of the Spirit. And you can't, if you can't do it in your home, how are you going to do it in a local church? If two people can't get together and work out their issues and grow up, how are you ever going to do it in a local church? Because the local church, once again, while the Romans and all and the Greeks, they tended to focus on the family from the perspective of the state. We focus on it in light of the body of Christ. We are dealing with the pillar and support of the truth here. So we have to hold, and again, as you know, everybody here knows, this type of teaching isn't much out there anymore. This is being ignored. This has been rejected. Pastors don't do it. And I've watched pastors. I've heard pastors tell me, well, I can't teach that about money because everybody knows I'm an idiot. Stop being an idiot. That's my first piece of advice. And secondly, what are you going to do? Skip over everything you don't apply perfectly? I don't know how you would teach. What would you teach? You could teach salvation. You've done that one. You could maybe teach giving. Well, you're just a Southern Baptist is all you are then. That's about all they taught. Salvation, giving, and evangelism. You could teach evangelism. But you couldn't teach anybody how to run a household because you can't run your own. And this is one of the reasons. If you look there in 1 Timothy 3, when we get into these matters of why this is so important, church leaders have to be capable in these areas. And of course, the pastor who can't manage his own household, well, at a certain point, the congregation is going to see through that. I've seen through it with men whose households were not what they were supposed to be, and I wasn't fooled by it. I've seen people who teach the doctrine of separation. When it comes to their children, though, it goes out the window. You can't do that as a pastor. You can't show partiality. God doesn't. And we're not too either. So 1 Timothy 3, 4. He must be one who manages his own household well. Keeping his children under control with all dignity. Because if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? He can't. If you cannot do the lesser, you cannot do the greater. That's just pretty basic standard logic. If you can't manage division, you won't be able to do square roots. If you don't know how to multiply, certain things will be beyond you. The same thing here is true of the deacons. Deacons, likewise. That starts out in verse 8. Deacons likewise, and that basically says everything that he had just said about the pastor candidates and what he expects out of them have to be true of the deacons as well. There was one up there, and of course that was the first part up there, able to teach at the end of verse 2. The deacons don't have to teach, but they do have to be able to teach within their own household, do they not? They have to be able to instruct their wives and their children. They're supposed to be reinforcing the principles of doctrine at home. And if that's not being done, well, then you really don't qualify. So again, this yours and mine mentality, this leads to strife because you're not united. There is an I in united, but there's none in team. There's none in couple. I was going to say there's none in marriage, but there is. There is an I in marriage. You can't go there. So while a husband may choose to delegate some responsibility to his wife, for instance, she may be in charge of the groceries. She may be in charge of doing things around the house, which is what she's supposed to be doing, by the way, anyway. This is her actual niche that God's provided. She may do some things, but nowhere does the Bible advocate placing all the financial burden on the wife. There's just no place you can point to that says this is a good idea. And everything, in fact, teaches lends itself against that. The weaker vessel principle lends itself against that. Why would you put pressure on the weaker vessel that you yourself won't bear? That's kind of a pathetic man. That's not good. So he is still the one, because of his superior position as the head, who is responsible before God to manage the family stewardship. And all of us have a stewardship. We all have various levels of financial blessing. Some have great prosperity, some scrape by. But it doesn't matter whether you're scraping by or having great prosperity, you still have to be a steward of what God provides. And if you're not being a faithful steward of it, there's going to be an accounting. And there, that was taught in one of those parables. Steward, you're going to have to come and account for all of this. I hear you've been squandering my goods. Give an account of your stewardship. You can no longer be steward. And so people can be removed from all of this. Well, 1 Corinthians 9:17. If I do this, and Paul's talking about proclaiming the gospel here in context, but we could say the same thing. We could apply this principle to money. If the husband voluntarily takes care of the wife and takes the financial burdens, he's got a reward for that. But if he does it against his will, he still has a stewardship he has to account for. Either way, it doesn't matter. The principle doesn't change. You still have to account for your stewardship. And all of us have one. Also, 1 Corinthians 4:2. And here, in again, another context, but we take this and apply it to the principles of money. Here, the apostles are regarded as stewards of the mysteries of God. And now, that falls to pastor teachers. But in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. You have to be able to trust the person. And if I turn my back and I think, I don't really trust that person, well, then there's a problem there. Should be able to trust people. Our yes should be yes, our no should be no. We should be relatively transparent. But when we're constantly trying to hide things, to manipulate things, to cover things up, that indicates there's a problem. That indicates a huge problem. And ultimately, as we have taught many times, all our feet are going to be put to the fire on all these principles. And each person here, again, if you're the wife, you need to focus on what are the responsibilities, the expectations of the wife. If you're the husband, you need to be focusing on your area. You can't change your wife and she can't change you. But certainly prayer is in order in all these things. So if one's got a stewardship, you better be found trustworthy with it. You better be able to present towards God, hey, I did my job right. I wasn't squandering things. And that, again, we're not talking, there's nothing wrong with having things. God provides us richly with all things to enjoy. So I don't have any problem. In fact, that's constantly part of my prayers, that the congregation would prosper and be in good health as the soul prospers. Soul prosperity's got to come first. If these things aren't in order, I don't care how much money you have. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't make any difference, because money doesn't make people happy. I know people think it will. This woman I used to know, I still know her, in fact. One of her prayers was, "Dear God, smite me with incurable wealth." And, you know, it was meant to be sort of a tongue-in-cheek joke, but knowing the woman, there was a little bit of truth to it, too. You know the thing people say sometimes, you think, there's a kernel of truth in there. She probably would like this. Well, we don't need incurable wealth. If we have food and covering, with these we will be content. Oh, no way. Not in Babylon. Are you kidding me? If we have food and covering, with these things we will be content. Oh, no, 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 no. We got to have a lot more stuff. And then we got to have places to put our stuff. And then we got to build bigger barns, because my barns aren't big enough. Because of our stuff. And it's not the money. It's the stuff. And that's what people pursue. And that's not being a good steward. Again, there's nothing wrong with having nice things. It doesn't mean that if a person has some prosperity, they're evil. I've heard that taught too. Or that I've seen believers play this kind of reverse discrimination game. They say, well, all those rich people, they look down on us because we're poor. Well, first, that wasn't necessarily true in the people that I knew. But then they say, well, because they're rich, they can't be trusted. They're probably evil in some way. Well, that's nonsense. Why would you assume that? And back when I was living in Oklahoma, I remember one of the things that the division was, because I-40 is kind of the dividing line there, sort of the center point somewhat, runs through the middle of Oklahoma City, not quite the center, but if you lived on the north side of I-4, it tends to be more prosperous communities, tends to be bigger, better houses and all that stuff. And if you lived on the south side, tended to be lesser houses, not as prosperous communities, more crime and that sort of thing. And so I heard some people, well, they live on the north side. It was a way of denigrating them because of where they lived. If God moved, do you think God has a will for these people? Or everybody got to live in one house on the south side? Is that what we're going to advocate? No, not at all. So we'll have a stewardship that we'll have to answer for. And finances are a huge part of marriage because this divides people. Or it can, certainly. So several have observed that when women attempt to control the finances, they often emasculate their husbands, attacking his masculinity, his authority, and his confidence by usurping power and authority that does not belong to any woman biblically. And this whole deal of I'm going to be in charge, and I've seen women do this, and by the way, they are not a woman I would spit on if they were on fire. I wouldn't walk across the street to spit on them. That kind of woman to me is disgusting. And until that changes, well, I don't. And any man that allows this, I don't have much respect for him either, frankly. So you don't have to be a tyrant. You don't have to be a despot. But you sure don't have to let your wife run over you and dictate policy. That is not healthy at all. It's not though you can't ever have a conference or a powwow and determine policy together. That can happen, certainly. Should happen, in fact. But for the wife to just say, I'm taking over the checkbook. I'm in charge. Oh, honey, you're in trouble is what you are. You're a mess. You're a wreck spiritually, for one thing. And you're going to be a wreck physically before it's all said and done. Because this will take a toll on women. And I've watched women. And you see it. And it's a pressure that they really shouldn't be having to bear. But in their arrogance, they want to usurp. Okay, can't do anything about it. Well, since financial stewardship is emphasized so much in the Bible, it should be evident that there will be an accounting and that the one with the greater authority will be dressed as the one as the responsible party, as he is for every area of the marriage. Luke, and that was the parable to which I was alluding. I forgot I'd put it in here, but I did. Thank goodness. About the matter of stewardship. And he was saying to his disciples, there was a rich man that had a manager. Well, that word manager is the steward of the house. He's the one who oversees for the master the entire household. And obviously he had more authority, even though he was a slave very often. He had been given more authority and responsibility than the other slaves. But his authority and responsibility was to make sure that the other slaves had what they needed to do their work, just as mine is to equip you spiritually for the work of ministry. They did it physically. And he was also to make sure that he handled the master's stuff properly and wasn't wasting it. And now he was saying to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, a house steward. And this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. See, people think that word never gets out about anything. They think they've got everything hidden because they think they have. But word always gets out. You can't hide things forever. The truth will be exposed at some point. And as I've said, all our feet will be put to the fire. We'll all have to answer for what we've heard, what we haven't addressed, what we haven't done. And ultimately, that's going to affect our rewards. So he called him and said to them, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what will I do, since my master is taking away the management from me? And it seems as though here, this is not a household slave in this particular case. Normally they were. Because he seems to be a free man here because he's debating about working. And so he said, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm really ashamed to beg. So his ego gets in the way. But didn't seem to get in the way of squandering his boss's stuff, did it? He's got a pretty giant ego, I think. I know what I will do so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And so this guy embarks on a scheme to further defraud his boss by falsifying records in order to cover for himself and in order to ingratiate himself with the other people that owed the owner there, or was in debt to him in some way, whether it was owed him grain or money or whatever it was. And so he begins to falsify records because he wants to ingratiate himself so that they'll take care of him after he gets fired. Oh, you owe me, remember? That's a real good way to approach life, isn't it? Do a bunch of backdoor stuff, underhanded stuff, and then remind people how they owe you for your dirty deeds. You know, this is a guy that really, I think he was the basis for that song, Dirty Deeds Done Dirt Cheap. So he gets fired, ultimately, because there's coming an accounting for all of this. The accounting isn't here yet, but it's coming. And people better begin to take it more seriously. All right, well, let's move on with our next verse tonight here. Verse 23 here. Because the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is also head of the church. Because here is the conjunction hati, used in a causal sense to introduce here an explanation that is designed to support Paul's contention from verse 22, that wives are to be submissive to their husbands. Again, while not a command, it's his contention that that's the way it is. Because the husband, here, you've got aner, A-N-E-R, again, can mean a husband, a male, an adult male, or a husband, depending upon context. And here, interesting, they've supplied it because of context. But if you see in the Greek, both the term husband here, rather, is anarthros. But it's still the husband in view from the previous context. You don't have to repeat the article every time to do that here. We would in the English, but you didn't have to in the Greek. Because a husband, or in here, he may just be focusing as much as anything on the position of the husband. Not a specific husband, but husbands as a class of people, as we know. So a husband is, aimi, E-I-M-I, the to be verb, keeps on being. Head, kephale. And we've seen this previously back in chapter 1, K-E-P-H-A-L-E. Because the husband is head of the wife. Hegune, here the article is repeated for the wife. And really it could be translated here, every husband is the head of his wife. Because we already know this is idiosyncratic. It pertains just to an individual situation that we're talking about. Because wives aren't subject to all men like they're subject to their husbands. A woman should generally have a submissive attitude towards males, but she doesn't have to listen to them and obey them, certainly. But that ought to be generally a submissive attitude, ought to be kind of characteristic of all Christians at some level. More so maybe in women, but all of us. That we're willing to step aside. We're willing to not insist on having our way. So the husband is the head of the wife. Here a genitive of subordination. Or you could even make it relationship because they are married. But generally, the genitive, when you deal with terms of authority and all of that, subordination is often in view. As, again, this conjunction host, which Paul's going to make a lot of use of throughout this. And he uses it in several different ways, and we'll have to... he doesn't say even as. Now, that's another important point. There isn't any place in here I can remember where he uses kathos. When he's comparing the relationship of the husband and wife in Christ and the church, it's not an exact equal equation. Husbands aren't God. They think they are, but they're not. We know how that goes. Are you God? Well, I hate to say. But yeah. I run my kingdom. Well, okay. Well, we're not God. We don't have that power and authority that he has. Any authority a husband has, by the way, is delegated. It's not inherent in him. It's delegated from God. And so God's going to require an accounting. How'd you handle the authority I gave you? And there will be an accounting for this. Certainly. So the husband is the head of the wife, as or like, again, as also here or even, depending on whether you want to see this as a sensitive or adjunctive, either way. Christ is the most notable example of headship. So I kind of looked at it as sensibly because he is the example par excellence of headship. So the husband is the head of the wife. In a similar way as Christ is the head of the church. Again, whether you want to say also or even here, even the head of the church, I went with a sensitive, but it doesn't materially affect the meaning in that sense. As the Christ, O Christos, the Messiah, supply the to be verb here, it is, because it's not actually in the text. And then you've got kephale again, head over the church. And again, you could, a genitive of subordination, I think, because you're dealing with a matter of headship and some authority. But again, I've been trying to discipline myself because, I mean, this was pounded into me too, like it has been to most of you, that this only means authority, and that's all it's about, is authority, authority, authority. And I'm the boss, by God, I'm in charge, I'm the man, I'm the authority, I run the show. Pound, 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 hammer, hammer, hammer. And you better orient, because I'll make your life hell if you don't. And men can do that. We know men can do that. But is that the way you want God treating you? Because this deal here, this equation that he sets up here, while not an exact equation, are you going to handle your headship the way he handles his? That's the big challenge. Are you going to handle your submission, ladies, as the church does? And he can talk in very, complete terms here for the church. Because the reality is, all that's done for the church, at the end of the day, it's all God's work. The church doesn't, quote, do anything for itself at some level. Did the church elect itself? Nope. Did the church call itself? Nope. Did the church justify itself? Nope. Did the church sanctify itself? Nope. Will the church glorify itself? Nope. This work is all God's. And to use all that sets up, again, a comparison. The husband is the head. Christ is the head. Oh, the submissive wife, the submissive church. And as a rule, the church, well, I don't think it's even possible. The church can't overrule the Lord. The best they can do is fail miserably, like the Laodiceans. But they haven't thwarted God or stopped his plan or anything like that. They're in danger of forfeiting their position as a lampstand, but that's another whole deal. So again, you could argue, again, maybe here, or classify this as relationship, the head and the body. So the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church. He himself being the savior of the body. He himself is autos. Autos generally is used, it's a pronoun used to denote some person or thing. He, and it's in apposition here to the term Christos, the Christ. He, the Christ. Again, supply the to be verb here is. He is the Savior. Soter. S-O-T-E-R. One who rescues, hence a Savior or a Deliverer. He is Savior. And again, the anarthrous form would suggest, I mean, we would probably put the in there because the New American Standard does. Just normal English thinking, you tend to do that. But the anarthrous thing in the Greek really focuses on the quality more than just the person. So he himself is, and then you've got the predicate nominative soter, savior of the body. To soma. S-O-M-A. This is an objective genitive. The body is actually what he saves. It receives the action of the saving. It's saved by him. We might say using a passive construction. All right, well, let's dive into this tonight. We probably won't get too terribly far here, but in verse 23 here, Paul offers an explanation supporting his exhortation or expectation that wives are to subordinate themselves willingly to their husbands, from verse 22. And again, to remind you, although there is no discrete verb in verse 22, it's clear that Paul believed it flows off of that previous verb, that previous participle, that is one of those qualities that's expressed by those filling their spirit. That those who are placing Christian realities first in their life. That are pursuing prayer, righteousness, assembly, growth, all the things we have to do. Function under your spiritual gift. All those things. So there's no discrete verb. But it is clear that Paul believed that a wife's submission flows from her own filled spirit, or that she's in the process of working on this. Again, all of this is a process. And anything we touch on through here, there's going to be, everybody here is going to say, yep, I've done that, yep, I've done that, yep, I failed there, yep, 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 yep. Well, fine, you failed. Now forget it and put it behind you and move on and try not to do it again. That's the exhortation out of this. Sure, we all have things in the past we would change. I would change certain things about the way I parented, and sometimes change certain things about the way I was a husband. But I can't stop and worry about all that now. All right, here we are now. Now we're all hearing this fresh, really for the first time, frankly, properly, for most of us, if not all of us. I know this is the first time I've been through this, and I thought, wow, what I was taught was so sadly lacking, it wasn't even close. And the emphasis was wrong, and the text was ignored in certain cases. And that's a struggle, but because sometimes exegetes and interpreters, we have a problem, and that is we want the text to say kind of what we want it to say sometimes, rather than what it actually says. And that's something you have to fight all the time. And this is why peer review is great. So you submit your work to somebody else and they can say overstatement, understatement, wrong verb, wrong tense, doctrinally incorrect in certain cases. And that's good. That's absolutely good. So I know I've never heard any of this properly. And I've been around doctrine a long time, just like most of you have. And the fact is, this just hadn't been handled well. So we're all going to find out things we're failing at now, maybe. But this is the word. This is the mirror you look into. And okay, I got area of weakness here, here, and here. And you can get up every day and say, "Dear God, please make me a perfect husband or a perfect wife." Don't waste your breath. It's not going to happen. That's a dummy prayer. Make me a perfect husband today. Oh, that'd be great. I'd like to be a perfect husband for 5 minutes. Forget the day. If I could make it through 5 minutes at a stretch sometimes. And it doesn't happen overnight. But you still have to pray about it and fight through it. And say, okay, here's the standards. We know what the high standards are. And we're not going to lower those. And even if we fall short, we're going to keep striving for those. We're going to strive for excellence. We're not going to settle for mediocrity down here. And not in this local church. As long as I'm here, we're not going to do it. And I think most of you are in the same mind. So that makes it easy to lead when everybody thinks the same way, hopefully. And wants to excel spiritually. Hopefully that's why you're here. Here it's clear, though. However, it is clear that the level of spiritual growth does not diminish the need for submission. Now, the wife can't very well say, well, to be honest, I'm a new Christian. I'm not filled with my spirit, so I don't have to obey. I don't have to submit. No, you're not off the hook just because you aren't growing up. It's still incumbent upon wives here. Just as the things, and people can argue, well, my husband doesn't love me like Christ loves the church. And we'll get into that coming up too. I've heard all the rationales of why wives don't have to obey and why men can act like idiots. And that it's acceptable. It's not acceptable. We have to come to grips with that and address it. And you can't play favorites. That's one of the things that's going to come up in chapter 6. God does not play favorites with anybody. And if he doesn't play favorites between the master and his property, the slave, he's not going to play favorites in the marriage either. Both will be judged for their deals. So the conjunction haughty here, translated that, when or because, should be understood in a causal sense. That's the word translated for. It introduces an explanation dealing with an analogy between a Christian husband and wife and the analogy between Christ and the church. And this is pretty straightforward, really. And these are all, as it were, we would supply indicatives here. We don't read in here the husband should be the head of the wife. He actually is. Here, and we have a discrete verb there, aini, a present indicative, and it's supplied two more times in this verse, as far as I can tell. And that's another advantage of peer review. Sometimes you might not think about stuff like that. It might escape your notice. And somebody say, well, this only needs to be an indicative. This doesn't have to be an imperative or a subjunctive or some other form here. This form governs what's here, and it does it easily and properly without changing anything. So the husband is the head of the wife there. So in context, the use of the anarthrous noun, husband, male, of course, again, context determines, should be understood to introduce a general principle that applies to all marriages. Every husband, believer or unbeliever, is the head of his own wife. And the fact is, obviously, Paul's only addressing Christians. That much we do know. But that doesn't make the principle any less true out there in the world. Not that the cosmos cares or is going to worry about it or do it. They won't. And this is why many men I've noticed over the years, and we see it, saw it, and I've heard it other people too, other types of churches, not just doctrinal churches. But frankly, over the years, I've observed far more women are oriented to certain of these things and principles and than men ever are in that regard. Particularly when it comes to the matters of authority and all of that. Because men that are used to doing just exactly what they want to do with no repercussions or nobody watching over them or never have to answer, they never give an account, well, they'll eventually become a law to themselves. And you become a law to yourself and you're done Christian-wise. I can warn you about that. You become a law to yourself, and I haven't seen one law to themselves person that I've ever met that survived so far spiritually. Because that is a kiss of death right there. Because you're actually overruling and usurping God's plan with that. I'm a law to myself. And all that. Okay, well, we're going to stop there tonight. That's more than enough for you to chew on again. And we'll continue to plow through this as we go on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with positive believers in the things of your word. We pray that your word would have its desired effect. And not return to you void, but accomplish what you have sent it forth to do. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.